1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 12 to 20. Before we read it, we need to understand some of the worldly influences that the Corinthian church were under. Before they were saved, the believers there were very much under the influence of the various religions and philosophical ideas that were a part of their culture at the time, just as it seems are the majority still today. But back then, when Paul wrote this letter, the fertility religions were prevalent in Greece, and part of the worship in those religions involved indulging in a ritual sexual act with one of the temple prostitutes. And that might seem a bit shocking to us, to say the least. But those actions went along with the low view of women by men in general in those particular times, and thus prevailed throughout most of the course of history, including in some places and in some people groups today. And the second influence was that of Platonism, which stressed the difference between the material and the spiritual. So that they thought that whatever they did with their bodies had nothing to do with anything that was spiritual. Matter was often seen as being evil, limiting and restricting, whereas anything that was spiritual and to do with thinking and the mind was seen as good. And this way of thinking could go, and indeed did, in one of two ways. One way was the thought that what was done in the body was not only evil, but also insignificant or unimportant. And that way of thinking led in the early church, in one direction, to the whole doctrine of celibacy within the priesthood, and the idea that sexual relations within marriage were purely meant for procreation and having children, and that any feelings of pleasure and sex, even within marriage, was a sin. And subsequently, that produced a whole array of Catholic guilt. But the Corinthians had a completely different take on this difference between the physical and the spiritual. And that was that you could do anything you liked with your body, and it didn't affect you spiritually. You could indulge in anything that took your fancy, and it didn't affect your relationship with God in any way whatsoever. Whatever you did in this life and with your body had no influence on your spiritual well-being or your soul. And without even looking at anything within the New Testament, just going by the Old, we know that that way of thinking couldn't have been any further away from the truth. But we have to remember too that the Corinthians weren't originally, especially if they weren't Jews, au fait in any way with the Old Testament. They didn't know its laws, its rules, its regulations, as a Jewish convert to Christianity would. All they knew were the pagan religions of Greece. Another thing we need to realise as we look at this passage is that everything that's said here in these verses didn't originate with Paul. And at first reading, without that understanding, doesn't quite make sense. But the Corinthians had sayings or figures of speech, if you like, to justify what they indulged in. One of our modern phrases that may have a similar meaning to some of these that springs to mind is, "What sauce for the goose?" Oh, you all know it. So who knows what it means? What does it mean? Sorry? That's right. What's good for one is good for all, isn't it? Another's more of a joke. I'm on a seafood diet. And we all know what that means, don't we? And there are these three. There are three of these figures of speech here in this passage, bearing in mind what we've just said. All designed in their culture to justify their excesses. And see if you can spot them as we read through it. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and stomachs for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has raised up the Lord, has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and then make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Did anyone see any of them? Any of these figures of speech? Yeah?
What?
You saw one. What was it? That was the obvious one, wasn't it? There were three. All things are lawful to me, unto me. That was the first one. And then what the one Robert said, oh, food for the stomach and stomach for foods. And then one near the end, which isn't quite so obvious. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. And if you think about their way of thinking, that sort of applies to it. And so what Paul does is states them and then refutes them with the word. What they were doing, as we've already said, was using these phrases to justify their licentiousness. We say, by grace, we understand that. All our sins are paid for and everything is just fine and dandy. Like the modern believer who thinks he can sin, knowing that as long as he confesses it afterwards, then he thinks everything is fine. Going back to our study in Romans, what text springs to mind? That Paul would have taught them, and that they were clearly ignoring. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And Paul uses this method here in this passage of quoting their saying and then refuting it by juxtaposing the divine view immediately afterwards. And this is a tremendous technique for teaching the word. But in most of our English Bibles there's no indication of that. No comma, no colon or semicolon, nothing. We have to remember that in the original there was no punctuation whatsoever, no breaks even in the words, just row upon row with capitalised letters. And that would have made it very difficult for the translators. So verse 12, figure of speech, all things are lawful to me. And then the divine viewpoint, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power or mastered by any. I wonder if there are any things that we do that in and of themselves are not sinful, but we do them perhaps to excess. We spend too much time doing whatever it is to the detriment of our relationship with God, to the detriment of spending time getting to know God through prayer and in his word, as Robert has already prayed. Maybe it's in today's online games. Perhaps it's just too much time scrolling through posts on Facebook or Twitter or whatever is your favourite app. Maybe it's a good book that we've just got to finish so we can get on to the next one. And we can't concentrate for very long in any one thing, and our time in the word suffers. And if we're ever going to take seriously the role that God has for us, both now and in the future, then these things need to be addressed. Maybe we like sport and spend too much time watching it on the telly, or even go to the matches. Nothing wrong with that, any of that. But all of a sudden our spare time has gone, and our spiritual life has suffered. Not to mention maybe our relationships with other people. And our attention is split three or four ways at once. And I'm sure we can all think of our own little illustrations for our own particular weaknesses. The Corinthians certainly had problems in at least two areas that we know of here that were not only sinful, but that were also detrimental to their spiritual lives. Or Paul wouldn't be writing this, would he? And the first was obvious obviously in the area of food. Foods for the stomach and stomach for foods. But God will destroy both it and them. Carol and I were at a Carberry a few weeks ago, and she couldn't see him, but I could, because I'm a bit taller than Carol. I could see a chap who was, shall we say, on the large side. And we know how people pile up their plates at Carberry's, don't we? We've seen it all. But this bloke hadn't only done that. He followed it up with a giant burger, and then swirled it down with at least two or three pints of beer. And I could tell he was struggling with it towards the end. And no doubt he'd pay for it all. And so I'm paying for it, I'm going to eat it all. And he did. Food for the stomach, and stomach for food. But God will destroy both it and them. And this man was doing a fine job of that, all on his own, without any help from God. But the Corinthians were failing to understand there's no such thing as unbridled freedom. Yes, God saved us and set us free, as Paul puts it in Romans 6, from the slave market of sin. But if we look carefully at that passage, we've been freed from the slave market of sin to become slaves to righteousness. So turn to Romans 6 and verse 11. Likewise you also, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And the Corinthians were totally misapplying that grace, weren't they? So freedom must always be exercised with responsibility. There's no such thing as unbridled freedom. And many people, including our friend at the Carvery, don't understand it. But as believers, we're not independent. We're not autonomous. We have in our freedom responsibilities towards others, as well as towards ourselves and to God. Husbands towards their wives, and wives to their husbands for one. And what about our responsibility towards each other as members of the body of Christ? And Paul goes into that later on in these chapters. If I had not spent time this week in preparation for this message, then what sort of encouragement would it have all been to you? And likewise, if Hilary Roberts had just ignored the grass and the weeds outside, and the ladies didn't bother to clean this place, then where would we be? All got responsibilities towards each other. And yes, we do have freedom to spend some of our time in any activity that isn't specifically forbidden by the Word of God. But for some Christians, there are activities that are lawful, but it's not at all wise for them to engage in them. Maybe because of a weakness of theirs. Perhaps someone had a weakness for alcohol. They know that if they have a drink, then that it won't stop at one or two, and they'll get drunk and out of control. So they choose to abstain altogether. And for them, that's absolutely the right decision. But if they then get legalistic about it and start mandating those decisions on other Christians, it's not wise for me to drink alcohol because I know where it might end up. And so it's wrong for any other believer to partake in it. And they get all legalistic, don't they? And try to justify their stance from the Word of God by reading their own context into the Word. But then on the other hand, there's the one who maybe goes out for a meal with his brother, knowing that he has a problem with alcohol. Is he then going to exercise his freedom and order an alcoholic drink for himself when he knows the other has problems? Of course he isn't. Or at least he shouldn't. Because as we've already said, our freedom doesn't mean that we're autonomous and take no regard for others. But the Corinthians were taking what they thought was their freedom to eat whatever they liked a step further, weren't they? They didn't understand that there was no such thing as unbridled or unrestrained freedom. Because if we go around doing exactly what we want all of the time, then that impinges on the freedom of others. When I was younger, I spent too much time indulging in my hobby, to the detriment of both family life and also to be Christian life. And no doubt we can all think of things that we do, or that we like to do, where we let our freedom or liberties carry us away. We're not autonomous. We're not at liberty to spend all of our time doing exactly what we want. For all Christians, we always have choices between what is good, and many of the things that we do are indeed good. A choice between what is good and what is the best, both for ourselves and for others around us. Verse 14, and God has raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. He's talking about that day in the future when we as believers are bodily raised up with him. Remember one of the problems that the Corinthians had with the influence of Platonism. What we do in our bodies is unimportant. It doesn't affect our spiritual lives. And so here Paul is countering that. And part of our sanctification involves setting aside not only our minds to become conformed to the way that God thinks, but also the things that we do with and in our bodies, to do things that are profitable. Our body is important, just as much so as our soul or spirit. Because if it wasn't, then Jesus wouldn't have been needed to be raised physically and bodily from the dead, would he? Think about that one. And in the same way that Jesus was raised up from the dead in his own body, so then will we be if we die before the Lord returns. And that's why Paul refers them here in verse 14 to the fact that even in their bodies, which they consider as unimportant to their sanctification, are one day going to be fully sanctified. So best start now by setting our minds as well as our bodies apart to the Lord. And then he takes it on to the next level. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? And he's beginning to foreshadow here what he's going to say about our relationship to each other and to Christ as members of his body, the church, in chapters 12 to 14. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. In the same way that they ate exactly what and as much as they wanted, food for the stomach and stomach for foods, so when it came to their sexual desires, they used the same principle. And so when a man had an urge, for want of a better word, to have sex, he didn't restrain himself to his wife. And as I said, that was a part of the culture of the day. No, he went on down to the temple of Aphrodite, or Eros, the god of fertility, and indulged with one of the temple prostitutes. What they believed was that going down to the temple to indulge in that activity had no impact on their spiritual lives. Either that or they had totally rejected God's authority over them. Do you not know that he was joined to a harlot, his one body with her? He's coming back here to Genesis, isn't he, reminding them of the marriage union. For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. In the same way that when we marry, we make a covenant with our wife or our husband, so that when they committed sexual sin, which at the same time was in effect a part of the worship of idols, they were breaking not only the covenant that they made with their wives, but also their covenant with the Lord. He was joined to the body as one spirit with him. Sorry, he was joined to the Lord as one spirit with him. And now we have a third saying that they had, that Paul then refutes. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. Remember, that was their way of thinking. One of their little ditties to justify doing whatever they pleased. All things are lawful to me. Food for the stomach, and stomach for foods. And every sin that a man does is outside the body. And then Paul's response. He who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And we can think of other sins that may affect our bodies too, can't we? Eating just about anything in excess. And many Christians will use this verse to counter excesses of any sort. And don't miss the point that Paul is here using a particular method here of quoting their slogan and then countering it with the truth. They need to remember that they've been redeemed, that they've been sanctified or set apart to the service of God. And that sanctification includes that which they do with their bodies as well as with their minds. And just to hit the point home, that their bodies too, as well as their minds, are to be set aside unto holiness, to become more like Christ in their behaviour, he says, and we've got it up on the overhead. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, and also in your spirit, which are God's. Amen.